Let us pray once more. Father, we come before you with the eager desire to be instructed by your Spirit, with that instruction that not only informs the mind, but awakens the heart to godliness and alters the life to righteousness. And so bless your word to us, we pray, that in this Christ Jesus, your Son and our Saviour, might receive the glory. We ask it in his name, who has said, sanctify them by your truth. Our Heavenly Father, hear his prayer and ours. Amen. Draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and particularly to verses 14 to 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. This is again one of those passages where Paul speaks to the church and he's kind of summing up, addressing them as brethren, my brethren. We've already considered that that's a very important theme underpinning this particular chapter. And it's worked out in various ways. We saw last time that it's worked out with reference to church leadership. Here, Paul moves on from leadership in the local church to another very vital aspect of the local church's life. And that is the implications for our fellowship. The implications for us as brethren under the leadership that God has given. Our attitude and our actions, our responsibilities toward other believers, our brethren. And here Paul is stressing certain things that should characterize the fellowship of the local church. The first one is that it should be a pastoral fellowship. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. There's a deep sense, isn't there, that Paul is touching on issues within the local church, within the relationships of God's people, as he utters those words. Surely in every local church we would find those who are professing to be Christians who could be described as young in the faith, right through to being very mature in the faith. There will be those who are healthy, those who are spiritually weak, those who are very spiritual-minded, others that seem to be more of the flesh, as, for instance, Paul stresses and with seemingly tears in his heart to the church at Corinth. Here we're introduced to groups we have met before. There's the unruly, there's the faint-hearted, there's the weak. The word unruly means that, in effect, that they have broken the rank. Though they should have been standing side by side under some form of pressure or some form of desire, they have deserted the line. They are not acting as everybody else within the fellowship understand that they should act. And this probably refers to those who were idle, mentioned previously as refusing to work for a living. The rest of the congregation, even as they expect the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ at any moment, still got on with the issues of their daily lives. But there were some that seemed to have broken the line. And they were living unruly lives in the life of the church and having an unsettling influence. The faint-hearted, or it could be translated the timid, describe some of the brothers and sisters who lack courage, perhaps in the face of persecution or other events such as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what will surround them. And so there are some who are faint-hearted as they looked at some of the implications day by day of living a faithful Christian life. They want to walk with the Lord, but they're a bit nervous. And when you have conversations with them, they're not so much consumed with the glory of the coming of the Lord, but with all the dangers that might precede it. And there's a sense of timidness, fear. And then there are those who are weak, says Paul, which most likely speaks of those who are inclined to crumble when they're faced either with moral temptations or spiritual scruples. They are weak. They don't have that spiritual resilience that makes them to stand. You know, Paul is mindful that this is something we all struggle with to some degree or other at different times of our lives, and that's why to the Ephesians he made a very strong point of putting on the whole armour of God with prayer. You know, we tend at times to suffer from weakness, and you could probably argue that in each of these areas that he's identified, it does touch our lives in various ways at various times. So aren't you glad that God, through his word, is already speaking in advance of you coming into one of these categories? That you may not slide into that category, or if you find yourself actually doing that, that God is surrounding you with brothers and sisters whom he is saying here in this word, help them. Help them. Of course, they're not the only types of Christians in trouble. They're examples, it would seem, that Paul is aware of in the life of that particular church. Other churches may find a different mix, but undoubtedly there will be at different times those among any given fellowship of the Lord's people, those who are in trouble spiritually, emotionally, or physically. Indeed, here we see that their needs need to be met, that each of which is to be treated appropriately, differently, you'll notice, but appropriate to their situation, with compassion, or perhaps with strength, as their particular case may be. So they are to warn the unruly, teaching and admonishing them to turn from their wrong thoughts, their wrong interpretations, their wrong ways, and to return to the godly principles that are being modelled in the rest of the congregation, and to avoid, set aside that disruptive behaviour. The faint-hearted, however, are to be comforted. You don't come heavy against them. You don't admonish them. You actually come alongside and try to say a gentle word, a word of kindness, offering strength and encouragement, soothingly speaking to them, seeking to pacify their fears. The weak, we are told, need to be upheld. That is, the idea is to cleave to them. They don't have much strength, so you be their strength. That as you perceive that they're going through a period of weakness, that you stand alongside them. It's much easier to be strong when you're in the company of someone who is strong. And so if you know someone has a particular area of weakness to temptation, for instance, that if they've got to go into that context where they will feel that temptation, you don't let them go alone, is the way that Paul is talking here. You cling to them and they cling to you and draw strength from your faith, your strength. As we consider these, the principle quite clearly that Paul is declaring is that whatever their need, these people need to be responded to and cared for in appropriate ways. They should never be left out in the cold, as it were. Every effort ought to be undertaken to remedy and redirect their situation. And that's a task that requires love and wisdom, perception, really understanding where these people are at so that you can respond appropriately. So there needs to be this pastoral support, this pastoral engagement, this pastoral presence that is wise and appropriately exercised within the life of the congregation. But here comes the real question here. I mean, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? Sometimes it's good to state the obvious. But the real question is, who's to do it? Who is to do it? Now, clearly, as we read this letter, as we have been working our way somewhat slowly through, Paul has been doing it, hasn't he? He's been doing it at a distance by the written word, inspired by the Spirit to communicate in a way that was appropriate to different people in different situations. He's speaking into their hearts, in their situation, as a church, and it would seem for certain people as individuals. And now he's calling others to join him to do the work. We exhort you, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. This is what I've been doing, but others need to do it as well. He's calling people who are on the scene, as it were, to be involved. He's at a distance, but, you know, yous who are local. But it still begs the question, who? Who should shoulder this responsibility? And you're probably thinking, well, that's your job description, Pastor, and elders. And if we had deacons to a degree there too, ministry leaders, that's part of your job description. You are to exercise a pastoral care over those under your care, and that is right. But it's not solely right. It's not exclusively right. Yes, the office of the elder, teaching and ruling, involves a definite pastoral role. We are to have high views of those in biblical leadership, as we saw in the previous verses, and they are to exercise, in relation to that, warning, encouraging, and supporting. But what is interesting here is that though Paul has just spoken about leadership and to the congregation to honour your leaders, he's still speaking to the congregation. He's not speaking to the leaders. That's kind of assumed that Paul is actually speaking to the congregation, to the fellowship as a whole. He lays this before the you, brethren. We exhort you, brethren. You, the congregation. You who are members of the local church. You who stand side by side, sit side by side, praise side by side, pray side by side, minister side by side. You are to do this. It's the responsibility, in other words, of every Christian, and one that every Christian should be aware of. It's part of our mutual duty as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Andrew Young observes it might be more correct to say that their work is not so much to do these things. He's speaking here about elders. Not so much to do these things as to see that they are done by others. Yes, leaders were given by Christ as a gift to the church. But in the giving of that gift, it was not to rob the members of the church of their ministries, but to equip them. So in Ephesians 4, it talks about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Ministry. The appropriateness of this body life, if you like, can be seen in two senses. First of all, when we understand this, it decreases the likelihood of neglect. I'm not saying that elders and other leaders will be deliberately negligent. No, but as J.P. Arthur points out, one certain way of ensuring the job is done badly is to leave it to the oversight. He doesn't mean that the oversight is naturally hopeless or generally incompetent. He's recognising that so often in local churches there is just too much to be done. Someone will always fall through the cracks and get missed or not get enough attention, not have enough time spent with them according to their situation, that they may grow in their sanctification and godliness. But it not only decreases the likelihood of neglect when everybody's involved, it increases the level of support and the nature of the backup. What Paul is doing is broadening the breadth of those who are involved. And in that there is greater encouragement to the person being ministered to. For there is an inevitable greater diversity of ways in which help can be brought as a result. Not only in the volume of time, but also in the realities of experience. the connections of personalities, the warmth of fellowship enjoyed. One particular person's approach may prove far more suitable than another's. Even so, we need to be sensitive that we don't overwhelm an individual or family, obviously with everybody saying, how can we help you all? But nonetheless, we ought to be all cued in and seeking sensitively how to help, how to engage, how to respond to the needs of others. And it may be that it is prayer more than anything else. It may be not you, but your ability to involve someone else to come alongside, to draw attention to take responsibilities away from someone else who is in a position to help but would struggle to do that because of so many other things happening in their life at that particular point in time. Brethren, this is talking about a love interest, a loving care for one another. I'm not talking about some official counselling model. It's the ministry of friendship. It's the ministry of family, one with another, of being a concerned neighbour. We are talking about, if you like, large brushstrokes of care and interest, not necessarily the specifics of direction and counselling. But what personal interaction you can give can so often lay the opportunity for or make effective that more directive form of support and pastoral care. It's easy to keep remote and leave it up to those who seem to be gifted and active in the area, and God bless them for doing that. But we must not lose sight that in a general sense, at least this is an all-in responsibility. So the church fellowship must be pastoral, not just having a pastoral care team. They must be pastoral. We must be pastoral. We who are brothers and sisters in Christ. But not only is the local church fellowship to be pastoral, Paul here says we are to be patient. And there's a natural connection there. It doesn't take much to think about that, is it? That this is an essential quality that is required in dealing with people, particularly people who have presenting difficulties. Every husband, every wife, every parent, every friend knows that you have to be patient, and sometimes to the degree of really long, long, long suffering as you try to get close, stay close, care for one that you know and that you love well. It's even truer in those who are imbalanced in their relationship with you because of some problem. It's very easy to start talking about your rights. Very easy to start thinking, why are they hurting me so much? And you put what they're doing to the fore, and you lose that patience. And it's true, whatever the problem in the case at hand may be, there will always be the need for patience, because you see what they ought to do, you see where they ought to be, and how come it's taking so long? And you need patience. Because you're not the Holy Spirit. You're not the sanctifier of their lives. And you need to be patient as you watch Him at work in them and in you through that situation. So Paul calls here for patience, not only with these three groups of people, you'll notice, but with all. With all. And that would, of course, cause us to look outside the church as well. This word patience means to hold out long before taking action, according to the commentator Lenski. In other words, it's the direct opposite of the desire for instant results. It cuts asunder that reactionary spirit when nothing seems to be happening, or when the person seems to take two steps backward for every step forward. The other thing about patience we need to remember, it is something that is actually determined by you as an individual, not by the person you're engaging with. We lose patience with them, but we're the ones that have decided not to be patient. We're the ones that have lost the patience. Don't be directed by how people respond to you. Be directed by what God requires of you. Be patient. Be patient. It's a commitment to the long haul, recognizing that there are rarely quick fixes for the messiness of relationships, even with other Christians. Or the struggles being faced by that brother or sister you were called to help. We need to remember that it's a divine attribute. We read concerning God in Romans chapter 2, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's also true of Jesus. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 1:16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. It should be no surprise then that the Bible calls us to exercise that same spirit. That indeed it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is what he does. This is what he works out. This is what he magnifies and develops within our lives, and often in a context of hardship, of struggling with others, as they struggle with God, with sin, with issues in their life, with their own sufferings. It teaches us to be patient. It's a virtue that should adorn every believer. Not being quick-tempered, but patient. Not looking for the quick fixes, but being patient. Not telling God how it should go and what time frame should apply, but being patient, trusting God that he is doing what is right. So Paul is not calling us, in other words, to do something that is foreign to us or of which we are incapable of, for it's the very thing that the Spirit is working in us. It is something we can and we must exhibit, however demanding it may be on us. Again, J.P. Arthur says in his little commentary, how tempting it can be to throw in the towel. People can be so discouraging. They promise so much only to disappoint. Nevertheless, we serve a patient Saviour. The church ought never to be the kind of army that shoots its wounded. We need to be patient with one another, all of us, with all the fellowship of God's people. It may mean that we will have to say some strong words to some, but we shouldn't lose the sense of patience that needs to characterize that as well. We may feel that it's yet another situation where I have to support someone who is weak, but we shouldn't lose that note of patience in those times either. And of course, what it does is that in helping with others, we need to look to ourselves. Because that's what this patience is all about. What is being exposed about your heart in this situation? Your view of humanity? The way in which you relate to God? Be patient with all. But thirdly, we are to be productive as a fellowship. And here I draw your attention to verse 15. See that no one renders evil. So he's still talking to the fellowship of believers, still talking about the local church. This ought to be true of them. Yes, they are pastoral, and in that they are patient. And then verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. See what he's doing? Pursue something. But the flesh wants to pursue payment. The flesh wants to pursue honour. You know, I'm doing this for you. Give me a bit of credit. You know, do something in return for me. We want an end to it. Come on, I've been doing this long enough. That's my payday. You know, there's got to be an end to the program. 6 weeks is long enough. 2 months is stretching it out a bit much. We've been doing this for 3 years. Come on, when are you going to grow up? We're pursuing something for ourselves. But Paul says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. We are to pursue what is good. We are, as in other words, as a fellowship of God's people, to be productive in enhancing the life, the blessings, the ministries, the witness of the local church. Again, to quote JPR, for the church should be the kind of place where kindness flourishes and not a battleground for the settling of scores. The biblical principle is expressed elsewhere. In Romans 12, verse 17, we read, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling." Boy, sometimes we're tempted, aren't we? But we're not to do it. We are to instead pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We are to, Peter says, be a blessing, knowing that what you were called to, that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And as such, as I just misquoted it, it's the teaching of Jesus who said, "For I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Of course, a reality that he exemplified in his own life, as Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 2, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. To the Corinthians, Paul stresses the positive when he says, pursue love. But what of the eye for an eye teaching of the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament relates to the, those passages in the Old Testament relate to the public administration of the criminal law. And it was used really so that the practice of seeking personal revenge wouldn't have a place, that it might be discouraged. It was designed to stop excessive penalties, to limit the response, so that it wasn't done with a vengeful spirit, even if it was through the system of the courts. When Jesus opposes certain perspectives in the Sermon on the Mount with reference to the law, he's not opposing the law, but the Pharisaic misinterpretation. What the Lord taught, and which Paul and Peter subsequently repeat, is entirely in line with Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." In Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." What both the Old Testament and the New Testament are saying is that we should be seeking to labour for the good of others, remembering that even while we were yet sinners, that's what God did for us. And he sent his Son into our situation. Those who don't heed the counsel of God's word, don't respond to the love of God's people in the midst of the fellowship, well, God will interact with them. Yes, we will all use appropriate discipline, but never, at times we may have to, but never with a spirit of vengefulness. Our fundamental attitude is that whatever we do is for their benefit. And if that means that we have to really not only warn an unruly person, but because of their persistent, unrepentant divisiveness, discipline them, it will still be with a view to their benefit. That what we're aiming for is their restoration. What we're aiming for is their seeking of the Lord and responding to his grace and mercy, as they ought to have been doing. So our response to evil is to do good. Revenge, retaliation should never be allowed, and we must guard against it. But at the same time, we must see that it's not enough to avoid retaliation and a vengeful spirit. We need to see, this passage tells us, that all resentment that we may feel towards another, how they appear to be abusing us or misusing our intents, is that any resentment, any vindictiveness is to be extinguished by love that eagerly seeks to repay evil with good. And that, of course, then feeds back, doesn't it, into patience. If you're struggling to be patient, you're probably struggling at this point. And you need to begin here, to focus upon how God loves you despite your continuing sin and the grieving of the Spirit through that sin. And that enables him to be patient. And it's the same with us. Think about what God is doing with us, not what other people are doing to us. How can we love them? How can we do good? We are to be careful about our own reactions, in other words, but also to seek to have a moderating and guiding influence on others by doing good, by being profitable within the fellowship of God's people, productive. This is the path of blessing. The overall point here is that we must not abandon other Christians. At times it will be challenging. At times it will be difficult. We will have to roll up our sleeves. Relationships are messy because we're messy. And though we are new creatures in Christ, others have to be patient with us. Others will have to stand alongside us. Others may have to speak strongly at times into our situation. And we will have to do it in their situation, no doubt. But that's what it is to be a church. Don't buy this lie that unless we're all happy and smiling and getting along with one another, we're not a true church. That's not what the Word of God says. We are sinners, redeemed, struggling with our sin, supporting one another in the pursuit of godliness and righteousness. Being patient, drawing one another's attention back to Christ and to the Word, and that takes heart. A heart of love. A heart of compassion. And it takes endurance. And it is something we all are to do. So examine your life. Is there anything that aggravates you or disappoints you? Not just about the person that you've been trying to help or care for within the congregation, but about you. And how are you going to deal with that? Decide specifically what God would have you do instead of hurting, distancing, so that you will do good and be a blessing and see a greater productivity of grace in the life of God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the way it has spoken to our hearts this night. We do rejoice in the fellowship of this congregation. It's such a warm and vital place. We do care for one another without trampling over each other's lives. We appreciate that. We see the work of the Spirit amongst us and Christ-likeness within our fellowship as well as in our own hearts. But we're also want to be honest that there are times where we're not good at this. We don't like people coming alongside of us. Pride gets in the way. We feel stronger than we are. And we don't like to be told that we might be exercising an unruly influence in the congregation. Our Heavenly Father, we are so often fearful. We don't easily get alongside of others in their situations. Because we know that the closer we get, the more demanding it may be upon us, upon our time, our energy, our relationships elsewhere. But help us to see Christ in each other, see Christ in the relationships, the importance of glorifying Christ and seeing Christ at work by his Spirit amongst us. Strengthen and encourage us. Forgive us for those times when we have been selfish and self-serving, that we have been demanding or unfairly attention-seeking. Help us to care for one another. Help us not to drain the life of the congregation, but rather to be productive by building a bank of love, of goodness, of support and encouragement. That we will be strong and resilient by the Spirit and through the Word, no matter what happens in the days ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.